of children in the church family who have birthdays this month, if I remember rightly. And there was a Roald Dahl party yesterday. Is that right? Yeah. Of course, when you have parties, it's usually because there's something to celebrate or something to rejoice about. I think there are all sorts of reasons why people rejoice. There are some people who are just party animals, aren't they? And they just need the slightest excuse to get celebrations going. But I guess that the most heartfelt celebrations are the ones which mark a change in fortune from disaster to deliverance. A few months ago, I was watching the film A Royal Night Out. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It's a film which depicts Princess Elizabeth, as she was then, partying in the crowds on VE Day in London in 1945. And it seemed like the whole of Britain was out on the streets on that night. And people were dancing and waving flags and people kissing everybody and everything in sight. And of course, there was the communal singing done in a way which only the British can, raucously and out of tune, bashing out the song Knees Up Mother Brown. And it was all perfectly understandable. After years and years of rationing, after defeat, constant air raids, the most appalling loss of life, when the nation's future hung by a slender, delicate thread, here at last was victory over one of the most monstrous, tyrannical regimes the world has ever known, Nazi Germany. And that was a cause for real celebration and singing and rejoicing. Well, let me mention three other reasons for rejoicing which arise out of a change in fortune, which we might well relate to. First of all, a young couple who for years have been trying for a family, having been told by the doctor that it wasn't possible. Suddenly, the wife finding herself to be pregnant. That's something worth breaking open a bottle of champagne over, isn't it? Then secondly, a marriage which appeared to be ended, just lying shattered on the rocks with both parties deeply hurt, suddenly turned around with all the broken fences mended, with love rekindled, and both going into the future together. It does happen now and then. And then, thirdly, a reason for rejoicing would be the restoration and rebuilding of a city which may have been ravaged by war. Think of Warsaw, which was reduced to rubble by Hitler, only to be subsequently rebuilt and repopulated. Now, that would lead to celebrations on a massive scale. And you know what? God himself uses each one of those three pictures that I've mentioned to drive home into our hearts some of the most magnificent blessings that Jesus has won for his church by dying on the cross. And it's all here in Isaiah chapter 54. So if you've got a church Bible, it'd be really helpful if you could have it open at that place. Chapter 53, which is actually the climax of this book. If you remember from last week, it was all about the cross. And everything that follows in the rest of Isaiah depends on this. The remainder of this book, from chapters 54 through to 66, is just full of promises. But it's only because Jesus died on the cross that all these wonderful promises come to fruition. And as a result of that great sacrifice, God lifts the lid on a fantastic future for all who love him, which arises out of this dramatic reversal of fortunes. And that is why the first word in chapter 54 is sing. Sing. You can only really sing with conviction when you're on the right side of the cross. And a person can only really sing the praises of God when they know that Christ has taken all their sins on himself. Now, you'll see from what follows that chapter 54 is addressed to a woman who feels as though she has been deserted. She's got no children, no husband, no home. She once had all three, but now she's got none of them. And this is actually a vivid, compelling picture of the city of Jerusalem as it was when Isaiah was saying all of this. The ruined capital of the Jews, when all the people were away in Babylon as slaves in exile. Jerusalem is now compared to a woman who had been robbed of her children, of her husband, and her home. That was the way they were feeling in exile. A small, despised ethnic group with no future. Because normally, captured peoples in those days were obliterated. They lost all their national identity as they just were swallowed up in the new empire that had defeated them. But God says this is not going to happen here. He has not abandoned his plan of having a special people who are going to be a blessing to the world. And Isaiah takes up these three metaphors in this chapter. And he speaks of how God is going to restore each of them to Israel. So he says, sing, O barren woman. You're going to have a big family. And lots of children. So you better start building on some spare bedrooms in readiness. Now, of course, when you're living in tents, the way you expand your home is that you simply sew another sheet on your tent. And you lengthen the cords and you strengthen your stakes, which is what it's talking about in verse 2. You just add a bit on at the end. And in this most picturesque language, God is saying, put a few spare bedrooms on that tent of yours. Your family is going to increase. And that's precisely how Jewish families got ready for more children. And not only is Israel going to have more children after the exile than she ever had before, but the desolate woman, he says, will have more children than the married one. She is going to see them spread out, it says, to the left, to the right, meaning literally from the Middle East to the east to the west, influencing nations and taking over desolate cities. And you know, God did it. In the first instance, he did it when he brought back those Jewish captives to their homeland in 539 BC, which was a sight which not even God's enemies couldn't believe. And they did actually do everything in their power to stop it from happening. You can read the book of Nehemiah to find out about that. But in a much deeper and more profound sense, it was fulfilled as a result of Jesus going to the cross. And after that, the day of Pentecost. Because back in chapter 53, which you might remember from last week, it spoke about how this suffering servant will see his offspring. Which is a strange expression. You know, as people observed what was happening on that cross, on that first Good Friday, what they saw was this young man dying in agony. And as far as they were concerned, that was the end of him. He wasn't married. He had no children. And nailed up on the cross, that was the way it was going to stay. But they were wrong. He has billions of children. They're called Christians, and you will find them in every country and of every race. And in fact, when they're eventually all gathered in, there will be so many of them that God is going to have to create a new heaven and a new earth to accommodate them. Because this present setup won't be roomy enough. Do you remember that scene in the book of Revelation, which just stunned the Apostle John into silence, as the veil on the unseen universe, which is to come, was drawn back? And he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a huge multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne.'" That's in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. A multitude that no one can count. Now, is John serious? Well, yes, he is. Because you remember Jesus likened the growth of his kingdom to the growth of a mustard seed that was so small you needed a magnifying glass to see it. But eventually it grows into a huge tree. And that is how it happened in the Church of Jesus Christ after Pentecost. It's been estimated in AD 40, you only had 1,000 Christians. But by the year 350 AD, there was something in the order of 34 million Christians, which was 56% of the population of the Roman Empire, with its 60 million people. And you know, today, there are more Christians in Nigeria alone, and these are vibrant Christians, not just in name, more Christians in Nigeria alone than in the whole of the United States and Europe put together. God is still fulfilling this prophecy. And we help to fulfill it as we go about making Christians by sharing the gospel. Now, the second reason flagged up by Isaiah here for rejoicing is restoring a marriage. And this is in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 54. If you just take a look at what God's promising to do in verse 6. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Can you even begin to imagine how that felt? The sense of abandonment and despair. Well, that was how God's people felt when these words of the prophet came to them. Now, of course, God was not an abusive husband, but Israel had been an unfaithful wife, so to speak, and had to be weaned off her idolatrous relationships, which in part was why she was taken into captivity in the first place. But she felt that God, her husband, had abandoned her, leaving her to fend for herself. But nothing could have been further from the truth. You just look at the words this pained husband uses to describe his affection and his commitment to his wayward wife. Compassion, deep compassion, everlasting kindness, unfailing love. And it's all encapsulated in this Hebrew word, chesed, which means a love that never lets someone down. That never lets them go, but never lets them off. A love that is absolutely loyal. And in these days, I think we need to remind people that true love is loyal. You know, it is so easy to make promises at a wedding service. And I shrink in a sense sometimes when I hear a starry-eyed couple making such solemn vows. Till death us do part. Do they know what that means? Because unless a couple find the steadfast love of God, they'll struggle to keep those vows in spirit as well as in letter with the loyalty that comes from God. Because God is totally and uncompromisingly devoted to his people, even though they are so utterly unlovely. He's going to take her back. Yes, for a while he had hid his face. For a while the relationship had been broken because of Israel's sin of idolatry. But now everything's going to be different. It's going to be a new beginning. A bit like after the flood, when there was a new world in which God promised on oath not to destroy the world in the same way ever again. This is referred to in verse 9. And whenever you see a rainbow, hopefully your thoughts as a Christian will go back to that story in the Bible of Noah. The rainbow is God's wedding ring with the human race. The rainbow is the ring God encircled the earth with when he promised to Noah that he would never again destroy the human race in that way. And it's a promise he's kept because his covenant is reliable. But how can God's people in exile in Babylon How can they be so sure about this new beginning that's being spoken of here? How do we today know that God is not going to change his mind and come down on us like a ton of bricks? You know, even today, there are so many Christians I come across whose spiritual demeanour is a bit like that of an abused wife. Inwardly, they're cringing. They're creeping around, quietly scared that they're going to arouse God's anger at the slightest provocation. One sin and that's it. They're going to be ruined. And so they live a life of fear. I'm sure they might put on a show of coming to church, singing the hymns with everybody else, but deep down they've got this gnawing uncertainty. How can they praise someone they are forever frightened of offending? You know how it can be, I'm sure, when couples quarrel. Invariably, all the wrong things the other person has done in the past are dragged out and used as a stick to beat them with. And you know, some Christians think that God is like that. Forever raking up the past in order to condemn them, saying, you've done it again. You did it there, you did it there, you did it there, and here we are again. And what about this, and this, and this? And a Christian like that is robbed of all joy and assurance. You experienced that at any stage? Because it shouldn't be so. And I want to tell you why from this chapter. Because after the flood, which is mentioned here in verse 9, Noah is said to have offered a sacrifice to the Lord, which God accepted. And it was after that sacrifice that the promise was made never to destroy mankind again in that way. It was the sacrifice that made all the difference. And it is still the case that it is a sacrifice that makes all the difference. The sacrifice which has been described back in chapter 53. And which we see described in the Gospels. The sacrifice of Jesus, who died in our place for our sin, to turn God's holy anger away, which would otherwise destroy us. And because Jesus has borne the penalty for us, and taken the sins of those who trust in him, it would be unjust for God to demand that penalty again from us personally. And that is why John says in his first letter in the New Testament, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every kind of unrighteousness. Do you see what John is saying there? God forgives our sin, wipes the slate clean, buries it, never to be dug up again, not because he is merciful, but because he is just. It would be unfair of God, as it would be unfair of anyone, to demand a payment when the payment has already been made by someone else on our behalf. That is what Jesus has done. And so when we confess our sin, it's forgiven and forgotten, never to be mentioned by God again. Let me use an illustration, which I hope will be meaningful, because this is so important pastorally, as I come across a lot of people who've got troublesome consciences on this. In Africa, if you are ever caught in the path of a bushfire, which can travel at phenomenal speed, the way to prevent yourself from getting burnt alive is to find a patch of ground downwind of the fire and to set it alight yourself. Once that fire has burnt through and moved on, then you need to go and occupy the scorched earth and wait for the bushfire to pass you by. Because the fire won't encroach on the ground which has already been burnt. And so it is with us and Christ. Because God's anger against our sin has been poured out on the Lord Jesus as he bore our sins in our place on the cross, that is burnt land, if I can put it like that. And so in order for us to escape God's judgment, which is coming at the end of time, all we have to do, by faith, go back and cling to the cross, and the judgment will pass us by. If I might put it like this, because of what Jesus has done for me in bearing away my guilt, when I come before God, when I die, if I were stand there and start saying to him, "Oh God, I'm really sorry for that sin and that sin, and I'm sorry for this and I'm sorry for doing that other sin," then God the Father will look at what his Son has done and will say to me, "Tony, what sin? It's been dealt with. The marriage has been restored and it's not going to be broken up again." That is why Christians love to sing, because they've got something to celebrate. And so when the devil starts to taunt you because of your failures as a Christian, when you start to just shake your head and think, "I have messed up again, and God won't want anything to do with me ever again," then let these words from verse 8 just wash over you again. Keep saying them to yourself because they're true. "With everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So that's the second reason for rejoicing, marriage restored. The third reason for rejoicing is this rebuilding of a city. And that's in verses 11 to 17. It says, "O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones." Here, God's people are no longer being likened to a barren wife, or an abandoned wife, but a beat up city which he's about to rebuild with his own hands at great personal expense. This New International Version has it that she will be rebuilt with turquoise, which is actually not a great translation. In terms of today's understanding of the word, it's more like mascara. Okay? It's designed to be a thing of beauty, to enhance beauty. And the stones being encircled with this stuff to highlight their beauty. That's what God is promising to do here. He will use only the most valuable materials, which will be dazzling in their beauty. Rubies, jewels. As you read through, you get the impression no expense is spared. Now, of course, this didn't literally come true at that time. It hasn't literally come true yet. Jerusalem was rebuilt, but it was built of ordinary stones, limestone from the hills in Judea. And some people have said, well, isn't God going to keep his promise? The answer is, he is. But he's not referring to the old Jerusalem here. He's referring to the new one. He's not referring to the one which the Jews were going to rebuild. Only God is wealthy enough to build a city of sapphires. And the last book of the Bible describes the city of God, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, a city whose builder and maker is God. And this new Jerusalem will be built not of limestone, that's much too common or garden for the people of God. It's going to be something phenomenal. It will be beautiful, attractive, and secure home for his people. They will enjoy his protection, verse 17, as well as his prosperity. And that is something that, to a degree, God's people can claim here and now. It will, of course, ultimately be true when we get to the New Jerusalem. But in a sense, there is a sense in which it's already true now. Because the truth is this, that those who attack the people of God will ultimately fall. The Roman Empire had many, many years of persecuting the Christians. But the Christians are still here, and the Roman Empire is long gone. You see, if the church is the bride of Christ, then God as our husband, to use exactly the same imagery as in this chapter, he's our protector as well. And God is the husband of Israel, he reminds them here, so he can deal with any threat that they face. And this has been demonstrated down through the centuries. You know, the one thing that historians and philosophers have been at a total loss to explain is the survival of the Jews. Because God has been faithful to his promise to this day. But thinking back 3,000 years, do you know what was the most fearful weapon of those days? I'm looking at the word weapon is mentioned in verse 16. The most fearsome weapon in those days wasn't the hydrogen bomb or nuclear warhead. It was the iron chariot. The iron chariot was invincible. If you didn't have chariots yourself, you didn't stand a chance against them. And Israel had no chariots. And the Bible describes the time when the Vladimir Putin of that era, a man called Sisera, came against the people of Israel with chariots. Humanly speaking, everybody would have said, I know which one will win. Sisera's got far superior weapons and numbers. But these verses remind us God is the God who made Sisera, and therefore Sisera lost. So the protection of God is there as well. And this, it says, is the heritage. The last verse of this chapter. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication from God, as he reminds them that he's the sovereign Lord over all. So, who do you think controls the people who make the weapons of mass destruction? But God. I must finish. Jerusalem, when the people of Israel were in Babylon, was like a deserted woman. She'd lost her children, she'd lost her husband, she'd lost her home. But God says, I will give you children, far more than you ever had before. I will come back to you as a husband, and you will have my unfailing love right to the end. And I will give you a place to live in that will be beautiful and secure. And I will watch over you, my people. This is the heritage of servants of the Lord. That is our fantastic future. And it's something we should spend more time thinking about. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul encourages us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And that is also the message of this chapter, which I hope will be an encouragement to you, especially when you go through tough times. Amen.